Lord. So, in the chronology here of Jesus's ministry, we are celebrating a feast, and it's the beginning of Jesus's second year of ministry, and he's going to Jerusalem. Part of the requirements of the law of the time, every Jewish male was required to celebrate three of the feasts or make that pilgrimage to Jerusalem every year. It doesn't tell us exactly which feast he's there to celebrate, but that's of really no consequence. But I believe the Lord is using the opportunity because the feast would draw so many people, right? He can't resist the crowd, right? What better way to get your name out there? And you're going to find all PR is good PR when it comes to the things of the kingdom, right? Because he's going to draw a lot of negative attention by doing a really good thing. And we're going to see from here on out, the heat is really turned on against Jesus by Israel, the national leaders, the religious leaders. He's going to, at this point, deliberately throw a rock at a pack of dogs. And you know the story. If you throw a rock at a pack of dogs, whoever yelps the loudest is what? The one that got hit. And so he's picking a fight, as the Lord tends to do. He's always challenging the traditions of men. He's always challenging those who represent God. And he's always taking care of those who can't take care of themselves. And this is one of those examples. And we have a proverb in America that came from Ben Franklin: God helps those who help themselves, right? We were actually quoting Poor Richard's Almanac a bit this morning, but it comes from that. And it's not true, right? It kind of gives an ode to humanism, an ode to, just got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. But hey, when the Lord found me, I couldn't pull up my own bootstraps. Let's jump into this a little bit here. So it says in verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Hey, did I pray? Yeah, I prayed. Okay. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In there lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Let's stop right there. Aaron, Shakespeare. If you look at the verse here, it says in verse 3, can you just read that out loud real quick?
In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk.
Okay, that's what I want to home on. Okay, sick is kind of like you think people with colds and the flu and various ailments, but it says impotent folk, right? Impotent, because of how language evolves, has changed meaning in our culture. But in this time, impotent really means people who are unable to benefit themselves, completely without strength. Okay? When you look at the situation, the location of this can set the tone by virtue of what the smell of sheep would remind you of, right? You ever been around a sheep farm? Okay, this is the Sheep Gate. They would bring in the sheep into this gate to wash the sheep to present them for sacrifices in the temple. So you have to bring this into the stage. It's important we set the stage. You have the smell of animals. You have the runoff from the animals. Okay? Now you have a group of incredibly sick people that are not able to take care of themselves. There's no privies, there's no plumbing. There's this colonnade of five porches that could probably on a day hold 300 people, but some commentaries say that this could be very well 3,000 people could be there right now because of the feast. And they're coming because of their sicknesses. They're coming because they believe, and we'll get into it in a minute, there's this folklore that an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. They're seeking healing. They're helpless people. So just imagine if we took a nursing home and took all the modern technology away and we put it outside, what it would look and smell like. You would come sick and probably leave sicker, right? There's human excrement all over the place. There's human discharge, right? And this is important because the idea here, there's kind of a play on words that the name of this place is called Bethesda, which means house of mercy. But it's anything but. This is a house of misery, okay? It's the Middle East. It's warm. You got 3,000 people. It's not easily even accessible. We've been to this area. It's a tricky area to navigate. There's animals. There's smells. Think of how loud it is. But people are desperate. And they're willing to believe in this folk tale. See, this spring was actually fed, or this pool, rather, was fed by a spring that came up from underground. It was an underground aquifer. And occasionally it would bubble. And so, of course, they had to try to explain it and say, oh, an angel went down, stirred it up. That whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Wow. It's kind of cruel, isn't it? Like, the folklore created this. The help of God is actually quite cruel, right? It imagine the chaos of all these infirm people trying to clamor to be the first one into this pool. And that's what this a picture of is. This is almost a picture of humanism, of survival of the fittest. What kind of fist fights went on? What kind of just chaos this would create? And then you had anywhere from 300 to 3,000 people. It's kind of a messy situation. Is the power of God cruel? And Jesus is showing up in the middle of severe human need. And he is to pick one guy out of this. You know, one of the mysteries of this story is all the human need here. The Lord only heals one. Kind of sheds light on the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. Did he heal others? The scriptures don't say. We're not going to comment. But he came specifically for one man. And let's talk about that. So there's this challenge. You need to be the first one to jump in when the water bubbles. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. 38 years. How old is Jesus at this point? He's probably 31, 32 years old. This guy's got 6-7 years on Jesus, right? He's probably been sick most of his life. He probably had some paralysis or something that would cause him to be in this condition. And in this time, you could not go into the temple. You couldn't go into a religious service if you had a sickness or infirmity, whatever it may be, either due to the limited access because there was no handicap ramps or because of the Mosaic law would prevent you, of course. And this guy, 38 years, how would this guy earn a living? Begging. You'd have to live off the benevolence of people, okay? And some days he's probably prosperous, some days he's not. You know, a friend of mine, his dad's a pastor in Chicago, and he did the math. The average panhandler in Chicago these days makes $52,000 a year. If you've been to Chicago recently, everybody has a cast, everybody has a sling, everybody has a story and a hustle, right? And they're always begging, but people would rather just give money to not actually help them, but to appease their own guilt or to just push them off. Here, take some shekels, just go away. Don't touch me, don't come near me, right? If you've ever been in a downtown urban environment, you probably have participated. I'm the guy that will take them to the store. I'm the guy that will walk them through, you know. And usually they're just like, give me the money. I need to get high, you know. And that's not everybody. But if you've had experience with this style of folk, it can be quite tricky. So anyways, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? This is a great question. Jesus is actually drawing attention to the man's problem. He's highlighting it. He's putting his thumb on it. He's being polite. Jesus is a gentleman. He's coming into this man's condition, 38 years. This guy, this is the only normal this guy knows. Okay? I'm sure the guy's well aware he's disadvantaged. But he also has a decision to make. If I get better, guess what? I'm going to have to go to work tomorrow. I'm going to have to find another means. I'm going to not have to rely on the pity or sympathy of other people. Jesus is being very sympathetic. He's being very compassionate. You know where compassion starts with you and I? Eyesight. Seeing the need. Seeing the real need here. Okay? He's looking at this guy with an appropriate amount of compassion and mercy, going, I want to change this guy's life. But I want to see if this guy wants his life changed. I'm going to ask permission. He could have just touched him. He could have said, Shonda, she's a coming on a Honda, and the whole area could have gotten healed, right? Benny Hinn crusaded it. You know what I mean? Bopping people in the head, whatever. Well, he didn't. He asked them a question. Do you want to get better? This is the question for you and I. What he's homing in on is he says, are you really sick and tired of being sick and tired? I want you guys to examine where you're at emotionally, spiritually. Are you content? Are you tired of the grind? Are you sick and tired of whatever negative feeling you're dealing with? Or have you, for 38 years or 28 years or 24 or 18, however old you are, have you just come to terms with, this is just the way my life's always going to be? The fatalistic thought that if I had to live another 20 years like this, I guess I'm just going to give myself over to it. Wake up, eat, go to work, come home, eat, sit on the phone, go to bed, wake up, eat, right? The monotony of life could be your infirmity. It could be the sinful patterns of your family that are now evident in your life. Well, this is the way my parents were, therefore I'm going to be like this. Is there something preventing you, right, from really enjoying the fullness of what Christ has for you, right? Jesus promised abundant life, and I don't mean financially, but just in quality of life in general. He promises things to us that you need to attain by pushing in a little harder, right? Jesus doesn't automatically, when you get saved, fix all your problems, does he? There's a lot of Christians who do not get discipled and who do not plug into church or subject themselves to the truth of God's word. They become great Bible scholars, or they don't. They just kind of get saved, go to church. They pick up the groupthink, they pick up the t-shirt, they pick up the bumper sticker, and they just go to church out of obligation. They go to the Christian events, but they have no intimacy with God. They have nothing to really show that the fruit of the Spirit being joy is coming out of them, right? That's just one example where, do you want to be made well? Do you have a miserable Christianity? Do people look at you and go, man, that person's full of joy? Or are you in the grudge, the grind, the drudgery, right? You may not have a physical infirmity here. You may just have some self-imposed limitation going on here that you're not willing to push through or give up. And God's coming in today. He's asking you, do you want to keep this up till you're dead? Do you really want to live like the way you're living? Are you okay? Is this a testimony to the world around you? Is this a person madly in love with Jesus Christ? Are you madly in love with Jesus Christ? Ask yourself that right now. Are you tired of the depression? Are you tired of the worry, the doubt, the anxiety? Because these are natural. It's your flesh. But Jesus promised for us to overcome that through a relationship with him, right? Are you tired of letting your flesh master you? See, we don't know his infirmity exactly. It's of no consequence. But something clearly here that Jesus wants to draw this man out. Notice his response. Then the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirring up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. See, this completely powerless man just met the most powerful man ever. That's the exchange going on here. That's the Lord, isn't it? The Lord loves my weakness. The Lord loves your weakness. He comes into the room. He finds the weakest person. You're going to see, they're going to start entrapping Jesus by bringing weak, lame people into the synagogue, knowing Jesus is going to come in for them. Right? But notice his response. And this is our response too. I have no man to help me. Cursed is the man who trusts in a man. Right? When he's looking at this from his carnal limited perspective, he's thinking some man is going to be there to help him. He's used to benevolence. He's used to, this is what the world would call forced helplessness. You get this way. If you've grown up on the system, this is the problem of being institutionalized, isn't it? If you grow up on welfare, you grow up on government housing, you grow up on all that stuff, you turn into a T-Rex, right? My hands are too small. I need a man to feed me. I need a man to take me to the doctor. I need a man. Like, isn't that, we create a dependence, right? What does the world call it? Codependency on people. There's nothing wrong with needing people. Don't get me wrong there. But you can put people in a God spot. You can come into church going, the people here don't meet all my needs, therefore I'm not coming back here again. I'm here for, that's not what you're here for. See, the only person that can truly meet all your needs is who? Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's the source of your need. The means are the body, right? But you cannot put people on a pedestal or expect people to do something for you only Christ can do. This is a key to a great marriage. You'll get disappointed real quick when you're married because that man or woman doesn't do everything you need them to be or do. Well, right, he's a sinner, she's a sinner, right? The government's job is not to feed us and to educate us. None of that, you know? Those are institutions that have their place, but we get so disappointed when there's no man there to help us. We get entitled, we get bitter, we get defeated. And maybe the Lord puts you in a position where you're in a pinch. We talked about this Thursday. What has God got to do to get you to look up? He says, I have no man. But understand this, Christian. Jesus is no man. Write that down. Jesus is no man. He's not just a mere man. He's just not just a bunch of feel-good mantras. He's not just a bunch of cute little sayings. Jesus Christ is the God-man. Right? Is there something in your heart where you're way too dependent on other people? Are you, okay, how about this? Are you disappointed with the way people have treated you in your Christianity even? Are you bitter? Are you starting to withdraw from people? Are you starting to isolate because nobody likes me? Nobody wants to do that? Well, you know, there's an ordained loneliness sometimes that comes into your Christianity where God goes, I'm going to pull all these people away. I'm going to make things real hard for you so you can only call on me right now. All right? Are you sick and tired of being sick and tired? Do you want to keep living like the way you are right now? Here's the thing. I'm having a good time. I just survived, you know, the worst illness of 2020. I'm still having a good time. My kids like me. I like my kids. I like my church. It's not perfect by any means. People treat me poorly. I treat people poorly. The pastor just confessed he's mean. Some of you are going, yeah, you're right. 100%. Amen. Amen, pastor. You're mean. You're a jerk. Right? I'm still having a good time. Because you know what? This ain't my home. I got a right relationship with Jesus. Jesus has drawn attention to this man. He's drawing him out. He's asking some diagnostic questions here. And see what he's going to do. Maybe you guys heard this story before. He says a cruel thing. He's so mean. Jesus is so mean. Jesus said to him, rise. Come on, man. I can't get up. Look, stand up. No. Never stood before. You can't expect me to do that. Sounds mean, doesn't it? Was he trying to embarrass this man? What if it didn't work? Sometimes we think that way. Jesus will give you a command, like love your neighbor as yourself. No, I'm not going to do it. I don't want to. They're mean to me. You know, love is patient. Love is kind. Exhibit these traits. No, not going to. See, when Jesus gives you a command, when he gives me a command, he will also give you the strength to obey it. In obeying the command, you will find the capacity. It's by faith. See, what we do, here's where we mess up. I don't feel like it. I don't want to go to church today. I don't feel like it. I don't want to sing today in worship. I don't feel like it. I don't want to read my Bible today. I don't feel like it. Okay. What do feelings have to do with anything, right? In prayer this morning, we brought up the topic, Cain. Cain lovingly sends his brother to Jesus. God says to Cain, hey, Mr. Frownface, why is your countenance fallen? He says, don't you know that if you just do what is right, your countenance will change? I probably butchered that, but the idea is this. The feelings come after the doing. If you wait for the feelings, you're never going to... I don't wait for my feelings to change when I pay the mortgage. It doesn't matter how I feel. I don't want to get evicted from the home I'm supposed to own. Isn't that strange? But the bank owns our houses, right? Isn't that how that works? We're just agreeing to take care of the bank's house for 30 years. Yeah, but it's ours. And if you don't pay taxes, then the state will take it. Yeah, it's great. Great system we got, but... Feelings have nothing to do with this. But Jesus tells this man, he says, rise, stand up, okay? Overcome your limitation. Second, take up your bed. Wow. What is he saying? I want to talk about this. We were talking about this in prayer this morning. This is your enemy, Christian, your bed. This truly is. Because in the morning, what do? Hit that snooze button. 4, 5, 6, 7 times, right? You play slapjack with your phone, right? Or you learn to sleep through it, right? How many of us do not have blanket victory because we wake up in a funk? We wake up in the nice, comfy, cozy bed. You know, if you have dogs, you can't use the snooze button because you'll get the wet boop. Oh, I had a dog. I set my alarm for 8. He set his for 7:58. Those 2 minutes make a world of difference in February, right? You get the boop. And then he would whine in my ear, ah, and you're like, he wanted to eat. So I started feeding him at night, so problem solved. But your bed is your enemy. First thing you need to do in the morning, people, is you need to get out of bed. When the alarm gets off, just go sit at the kitchen table, go sit on the couch, get up. Get moving, because otherwise you're giving yourself opportunity and provision for your flesh. As this man, if he did not take up his bed, he would have been tempted to look at that bed and go, it's more comfortable to lay down in this filthy, infested place, but I know it to be comfortable, right? Pigs love mud, don't they? There's always a temptation. I can go back to misery, but it's comfortable. Right? I can go back to depression because I'm so used to it. It's comfortable. I can go back to anxiety. It's so comfortable. I may not like it, but it fits. It brings the room together, right? I can go back to filth and squalor and my own sinful behavior. And your bed can be that way for you, Christian, where if you just lay in bed for an hour or two, you get nothing done. Then you start to fall into self-pity. You start to fall into self-centeredness. You start to just lay there and think about who? Your favorite person. Have you ever tried doing devos while laying in bed? What happens? I don't read my Bible in bed. I'm not going to fool myself, or I'll put my headphones on in bed. Oh, that just puts me to sleep. It's counterproductive. You know, I think there's something about like praying on your knees. I don't do it anymore. I'm too old to pray on my knees, but it keeps you awake, right? When you're kneeling, you're not going to drift. But is there anything in your life, Christian, right, where Jesus is giving you a clear command? I need you to get out of your little funk. I need you to start obeying me in this area, right? But now, shut the door. Pick up your bed, right? Quit giving opportunity for the flesh. Beds are comfortable. They're necessary to some degree, but it can prevent you from moving forward. It's like having, without lifting up your bed, it's like having an emergency credit card. What happens when you have an emergency credit card? You have emergencies. Have you noticed that? Well, I'm just going to use this for the emergency pack of gum, the emergency cheeseburger, the emergency bottle of pop. You have all sorts of emergencies. But if you didn't have the emergency card, guess what? You wouldn't have problems. Problem solved. You know, you gotta find those areas in your life where you got to shut the door to sinful patterns and behavior. What is that in your life? Is it your bed? Maybe it is your bed. Maybe you just need to wake up with a purpose. Make your bed. How about that? Make your bed. Have some small short-term achievement in the morning. Make your bed, right? Go sit in the other room. Come to reality in that way, right? But don't just lay there. Or whenever you start to feel pouty, right? Anyone here get pouty? What do? I go where my bed was comfortable, right? You get in the fetal position and you wait to fall asleep. You ever do that? Come home after work and you take a nap till it's time to go to bed? I've done it. You got to look at that bedroom and go, you know what? This is not necessary till it's actually bedtime. Shut the door to the flesh. Make no provision for it. But then he says this. Right? Take up your bed and walk. Walk. I'm glad it doesn't say run. Oh, sorry, Howard. You like to run. Howard runs for fun. I don't get him, right? However, if we were to be told to run from a dead start, it's just walk. Anyone can walk, right? That's one of the first life skills you learn at about 9 months to a year is walking. Okay, all right, guy, walk. You've seen other people do it. Time for you to do it. But walk. Walking's easy. It's actually good for your heart, right? Gets your system flowing. It gets the juices going, right? There's something healthy about walking, right? Even more so than running. As long as you get up and get your heart moving, get everything snapping. Imagine, this guy has not moved around much his whole life. He's been laying there. And for him to experience just the physicality of walking, but the guy needs to not just walk, he needs to get on with his life. I'm going to use some King James English. Write this down. Whatever funk you're in, whatever bitterness, whatever self-pity you're having today, write down this. Get thee over it. King James, right? Get over yourself. Get moving, right? We're walking with Jesus, right? And sometimes you just got to get moving. Somehow, movement. Do one thing more that you didn't do yesterday to get on to where God has you to be. We kind of think heaven is just like this ethereal, maybe I'll make it. Gosh, I'll get there, I think. Maybe, I hope. But I'm not going to do anything until then. You know, the worst thing you can do as a Christian is to get saved and not get discipled and not plug into church. I don't mean go to church. Going to church has no value to you. Understand this. It has no value for you just to attend a church. You need to show up and get dirty. You got to get in people's lives. You got to come around in the koinonia of the Word of God. You got to let it dwell in you, right? You need to be in a Bible-teaching, Spirit-filled environment where we can get built up. But we need to get into people's lives. We need to make this active, right? We need to walk with each other, walk with the Lord, right? It's a beautiful expression, walking with the Lord. Go where he goes, say what he says, do what he does. But get on with your life, right? If you find yourself in a, and I don't want to sound condemning today. I might come off a little strong. We have to fight what's a unique thing up here right now is what? Seasonal affectiveness disorder, right? Where you're just grumpy bumpy because you haven't had sunlight in 2 or 3 months, right? How about this? The holidays bring bittersweet sorrow in our memories. Because our loved ones aren't here. We're not with our loved ones. There's a lot of things that come at us externally right now. But you got to press through, right? You got to keep your eyes on the Lord. You got to get your eyes on the Lord and get over, right? Winston Churchill said what? If you find yourself going through hell today, keep going. It's a short season. It's a temporary situation. But notice this. I like this. Verse 9. And immediately, the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. There's something when you resolve and you commit to be obedient to the simple instruction of God's word. The healing takes place. Right? What's a great way for yourself to be refreshed? If you're just down right now, what does the proverb say? He who refreshes others, he himself will find that, and she will find themselves refreshed. You find yourself being selfish? Hey, Go tell someone about the Lord. Hey, go over to someone's house, make them dinner, clean their house. Do something for someone else just to get your focus off. But there's a healing. And immediately the man was made well. Took up his bed and he walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Uh-oh. The Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? See, we as Christians don't practice the uppercase Sabbath. Right? If you look at the scripture, what the scripture says about the Sabbath, we'll talk more about this maybe next week or the week after, but the idea was the uppercase Sabbath was for the nation of Israel that they needed to cease work on the sixth day, right? Is it sixth day? Seventh day? No, seventh day. Whatever. Getting messed up here. The idea was you were to cease to do what they would call, what's the term here? I have it written down. Do not do any customary work. Like, don't go to work. Stay home. You still got to cook and clean and do the basics of life. But you needed to work 6 days and take one day off for your own recuperation. But more so for the nation of Israel, they had to do it as a memorial for their deliverance through the Exodus from Egypt. It was a memorial. Okay. It goes back to the creation where God then set a precedent where he took one day off. He didn't really cease from working, otherwise the universe would have spiraled out of control. But specifically to the nation of Israel, they were given this day of rest because it was a bit of a memorial because they didn't have any rest in 400 plus years of slavery to Egypt. They worked every day. Okay, some of you guys work overtime this time of year. How long can you go working overtime? 10 days? 2 weeks? You lose sense of time? Right? You start going batty, you go crazy, you got to take a day off, right? So God says, I've created the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. Well, Israel, in their intent to make God almost more austere than he needed to be, they created 1,600 more Sabbath laws, which did everything for the Jew except for actually allow them to rest. There was such paranoia, there was such scrutiny, because it says in the law, if you were to work on the Sabbath, you were to die. You were to be put to death. And they said, you were not allowed to carry a burden that was greater than 2 dried figs. All right. Well, it's the Sabbath, and Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. No, you didn't. And the Lord purposely did this. Why? He wants to show you and I something. Human need, in the meeting of human need, having compassion and mercy on human need, is way more important than our human traditions. He desires what? Mercy, not sacrifice, right? How we treat people is way more important on what day we go to church or what a religious observance. We'll get more into this later. But this was the rock he threw at the religious elite. And on that day was the Sabbath. Then the Jews therefore said to him, who was cured? It's the Sabbath. Is it not lawful for you to carry your bread? Or your bed? Hey, you know what they should have said? Praise the Lord. Wow. How did this occur? Tell us more. But no. You did it on the wrong day. Disqualified. This doesn't count. They're infuriated. Because healing is work. God would never meet a human need on a man-made tradition based on a good intention by God to give a person rest. He would never do that. You know, they have God in their little box. You're breaking the rules, mister. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. He who made me well. Hey, what's his name? Well, they asked him, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn. A multitude being in that place. It's an awkward position for this guy. Like, I'm healed. Oh, by the way, I did. Where'd he go? Well, who is this man? I don't know. It's like the Lord is baiting them back with this guy. I think he's doing this on purpose. He's doing a work. He's trying to draw attention to this man. Because, yeah, you ever notice, Christian, people start paying attention to you? As you get more and more obedient to the Lord, you're going to get scrutinized. Your life becomes a life in a fishbowl. You're going to find because, A, people are seeing a miracle. They're seeing you change. They're seeing you grow. They're seeing you mature. And they're going to appreciate your obedience. But those who hate you will watch you even more. They're looking for you to mess up. They're looking for some way to scrutinize the Jesus in you. They're waiting for you to fail, right? And that's the thing. The Lord says they will know you are Christians by what? By your love, right? He's commissioned the world to watch you. Don't you dislike that? Don't you hate it when people scrutinize? Just ignore me. No. God is going. I'm sending him to you to watch you. Jesus withdrew. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. Imagine 38 years you've never been to temple. You've heard the trumpets. You've heard the bleating of the sheep. You've heard the festivities. You saw all this greatness going on. You've heard the rumors. You've seen just everything play out from a distance at a sheep gate. Maybe not a light of sight. You probably couldn't experience that, but you were longing in your heart, like, I would just love to go up there to atone for my sin, to engage in a feast. It's a feast time. He's like, man, I get to go to a feast. He wanted to pour out his gratuity to God. He wanted to go express his devotion to this miracle that has occurred. And they're really Christian. When you come to church, is it an act of devotion? Is it an act of gratuity? Or is it a have to? See, there's no have to's for us, is there, as the church? You can get born again, saved, and never go to church, never be around another Christian, read another page of the Bible, and you'll still go to heaven. You won't have a good time. But do you long to come to church? Does your motive to show up early, to go to the prayer meeting, to get your spot before the worship begins and just be like, I am ready to lock in with the Lord today? No matter how out of tune your neighbor sounds, right? How boring the overhead projector is, like, I just want to narrow the gap between me and God. And this man, no one scripted him. Jesus didn't say, now I need you to go observe the feast. I need you to go to the temple. I need you to go through all these, you know, do-do-do-do-do's, right? He doesn't say that. This guy just was like, I'm going to the Lord's house. And guess who met him in the Lord's house? Bingo! The Lord met him there. Where are we at here? Do-do-do-do. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. Jesus found him. That means Jesus went looking for him. You know, the Bible tells us to draw close to the Lord, and guess what he will do? He'll draw close to you. He will meet you in your faith expression to go, I am going to do something to tune up my relationship with God. He will come in. He'll narrow that gap just as fast as you will. He says, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Sin no more. Right? There's something worse that can happen to a person. This guy probably thought the worst thing that's ever happened to him was this 38-year infirmary. But there's something here, there's a condition of this man's heart. Whether or not it was linked to his illness, we don't know. We could speculate all we want. But God can heal a person's life and they can still go to hell. How many people will Jesus touch in his earthly ministry that will not enter into devotion with Christ? How many lepers turned back and said, thank you? How many people took the goods and ran? It happens in church. I've seen people come to church, get miraculously healed, and go out and live a more reckless, more reprobate life because they've thought they're, okay, God's healed me. I can do whatever I want. He says, no, God didn't just heal you just for the sake of healing. He wants to get you to a place of gratuity and devotion. He says, lest a worse thing come upon you. Does your relationship with God make you sure you'll go to heaven when you die? That's the question here is, you can drift. You cannot enter into fullness of what God has for you in that relationship. That's the worst thing. There's a warning to this man. See, Jesus will go on to explain, what's the one sin God will not forgive? Rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You can be externally righteous, you can do all this religious stuff, but until you've come to that place where you've accepted the need of a Savior, there's a greater thing than being sick out there, the second death. Something clicked. Verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. What a dilemma. Stay there with Jesus. I mean, could you imagine the hugs and kisses? We don't see any of that. I just think what you're going to do to Jesus when you see him. What if he walked into the room today? Oh, hugs and kisses. Oh, I want to just be with my Lord and Savior. But in this, the man understood something that he couldn't keep this to himself. You know, when I was a new believer, no one had to tell me to go out and evangelize. It was a product of my sense of forgiveness, of what I've received, the healing, the restoration I had. I couldn't keep it to myself. And if you know me, I can't keep anything to myself, right? Right? Who's had my meatballs, right? They're legend, okay? My daughter tells everybody about my meatballs. And all I got to do as an evangelist of my meatballs is put it on a fork and give it to you. I don't tell you the ingredients. Just eat one, right? And so there's something that clicks in a person who's been restored and forgiven and healed and had a true encounter with Jesus. I found that I was out evangelizing, and I'm a vocal guy. Not everybody's called to necessarily go out talk to the crazy homeless people like I did. But the Lord is building a testimony in you through what he's going to heal you through. Maybe you're going through a tough time so he can give you the comfort and healing so that he can reach someone else who's suffering like you did. Right? You got to let your light shine. He's telling the Jews it was Jesus. This is a hostile crowd. This guy was facing opposition if he were to go back to the religious elite and say, that was Jesus. But don't tell people things like, oh man, I just have positive thinking, right? Oh, I've started taking good vitamins. Oh, I changed my diet. And that's all good. But who made you well? Jesus Christ made you well, made me well. Right? You have an incredible testimony. Do not minimize your personal testimony, Christian. Do not minimize that. This guy never read the Bible, as far as we know, like we have it. It wasn't written yet. He had very little scriptural knowledge. He had an encounter with Christ, and that's the thing the devil cannot take from you is your personal encounter with Jesus and what he's done into your life personally. And so if all you tell people is, once I was lost and now I'm found, hey, you've got a testimony. All you know is John 3:16, you got a testimony. You overcome by what? The blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony, right? There's your tools. But how do you hide it to yourself? How do I hide it to myself? How do I not tell people? That's a cruel thing when you don't share what Christ has done in your life. That's cruel. You're withholding the very thing that will save people, right? And we all fall short. We all shirk back. We all have fear of man. But this was spontaneous. It wasn't rehearsed or scripted. He could not help but do this, right? Out of the mouth, what flows the issues of the heart? Well, there's a declaration of war here. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Oh, no. Shots fired. See, Jesus here, okay, is going to speak about himself. And that's really all you can trust about who Jesus is the Word of God. One thing I want to mention before we move on here. Why did Jesus find this guy in the temple to tell him this thing of sin no more? Why didn't Jesus just be like, hey, you'll figure it out? Jesus had to have a candid discussion with him. He had to tell him the truth about his real condition, right? That's required of us. Not only are we to evangelize and share our faith and warn people of the judgment to come, but in discipleship even, there needs to be some frankness and some forthrightness when we have to go to our brother and sister and be like, you know what? There's a booger on your face. Let me help wipe this off. You got toilet paper stuck to your shoe, right? How do you receive correction? Tells you a lot about yourself, because the Bible says what? He who hates correction is stupid, right? We got to tell people the truth in love. We've got to get into each other's lives and business and say, hey, you know what? You need to stop sinning. What you're doing is wrong. There's sins that do lead to death. There's some sins that don't, right? The Bible handles all that. But sometimes Jesus, because Jesus, have you noticed in your devotions, he'll confront you and say, look, you're doing something I don't like you to do. This is harming yourself. You are actually the root of your own demise right here. So let's fast forward. Little parenthetical statement. So they want to kill Jesus because he had done these things on their sacred, special, holy little religious practice. He says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. You know what Jesus says right here? Me and God are equal. Uh-oh. See, what's going to kill Jesus? What's the charge that he's going to receive on the cross? Blasphemy. He claimed to be God. And you know what? He did. Take your Jehovah's Witness friends to this passage. He says, my Father has been working until now. He says, look, God doesn't take a day off, does he? It's not like God gets to Saturday and go, hey, all right, punch the time clock. No, God's always working. He doesn't take a vacation. God doesn't take a vacation. So in that, Christian, understand this. Why do you worry? If God doesn't take a day off, if he's continually working things out, why do you worry? Jesus says, I'm working. All right. He's equal in performance. Colossians talks about by him and in him, all things were what? Created. Christ created. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father. And every Jew knows this is to claim equality. People will say, no, God is his Father and he's the Son. They're not equal. Not to them. Jesus never had to explain that. This was a Middle Eastern known thing. He goes on to say, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Mouthful. Let me break it down. Not only does he equate himself to God the Father, but he claims equal in purpose. He claims that he has the exact same power as God. But this is also equal in proclamation of his judgment. He has committed all judgment to the Son. But then he goes on to say, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He's claiming he is able to receive the same effectual praise from people. You know, what it comes up to is this for you and I. Here's our takeaway, Christian. If you really want to know God and who he is as a person, you look at who Jesus Christ is. What does he tell Thomas? He says, if you've seen the Father, or if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. Study Jesus. Just study. Just admire. See what God really is like. He's not this white-bearded man sitting on a throne up in heaven on a cloud that's not interacting with the world. let's try to wrap this up. So at this point, Jesus is going to be on trial. He's always on trial, even today. But the ironic thing is what? Jesus is the true judge. He's scrutinizing and judging them right back, you know? Jesus is the one who's going to judge everyone, but he's going to talk about verse 24. Let's wrap this up here. It says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed away from death to life. Ooh, I love this verse. These are just these beautiful standalone verses. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word, right? Are you hearing God's word today? And believes in him who sent me, has what? Everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. See, Christian, to really understand Christ isn't an intellectual pursuit as much as it is the reality that you receive that forgiveness and Christ then dies in your place. He takes your judgment for you, and he promises never to give us double jeopardy. Passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Oh, I love that. We're not going to taste death, Christian. Maybe physically, but absent in the body to be present with the Lord. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Woohoo! We're going to be resurrected, right? Get a new body. Great white throne judgment is waiting for those who, we'll talk about this, are those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Read that, Revelation 20, 21, the flaming swirly. See, just because a person dies doesn't mean they cease to exist. They just change location, heaven and hell. There are those who teach things like soul sleep, or in the Jehovah's Witnesses, they teach what? Annihilationism, where you cease to exist? Well, no, right here. There's everlasting condemnation, resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. So Jesus is going to say there's three things that are going to bear witness of me, right? Every matter should be established by two or three witnesses. And the first thing he's going to say, number one, John the Baptist. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father had given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. He says, just look at what I'm doing, people. It's evident that I am God. No one can do this, right? There's over 30 recorded miracles in the Gospels alone. John writes about seven particular ones. But he's going to go on to say this. Not only do I have personal testimony of eyewitness account, not only do I have the miracles, but he's going to say, where did I go? It says, and the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. He says the third testimony is the word of God. See, the Pharisees and the scribes, And the Sadducees knew the word of God, but they didn't know the God of the word. Christian, studying the word of God won't bring you to heaven. Pastor Ben. No, it won't. There's a lot of people in hell that know the Bible better than us. Satan knows the Bible better than me and you, right? He's an expert at it, but he's still a devil. See, only Jesus will bring you to heaven. Amen? But when you study the Bible, it brings heaven down to you. How many of us are going to get to heaven and be tourists? Look at all this. Right? Wise man once said, it's not how many times that you have gone through the Bible. It's how many times has the Bible gone through you. See, Christian, this is where I want to bring it home. Take inventory of where you're at in your life today. Your joy meter. Your fervent desire to love and honor and serve the Lord. And then look at your level of personal devotion. Does it help? Sometimes going to Bible study doesn't help you. Sometimes doing devotions doesn't help you if you're not willing to obey it. You ever read the Bible and it's dry? Well, the Lord's not speaking to me. Or you don't let it soak, right? You may have to make some adjustments just because you think you're in the Bible or you come to church and agree with the Bible being taught doesn't mean you're being obedient to the Bible. The Trinity is not Father, Son, Holy Bible. It's what? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay? The Bible's absolutely necessary. I've devoted my life to teaching it, but the thing is I can miss it. I can be presumptuous as a pastor just because I teach it and I'm gifted in this area means I'm more obedient. No. It means I'm more accountable. Ah! I hate that word. Accountability. Don't miss Jesus. You know, is your Bible reading, is your studying, is your attending church, how's your life? Is it lining up? Are you more in love with Jesus today than you were 6 months ago, 3 months ago, 3 years ago? Do you know the author of this book? That's the key. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If any other comes in his own name, you will receive. Speaking of the Antichrist, we won't get into that today. How can you believe who received honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. That's the beauty. There is no condemnation. No man will be ashamed when they come to Jesus Christ. Write that down. In him is no shame. Jesus will not rub your nose into it. There's no shame, but Moses will. Oh, the beauty of the law. You ever think you're doing good? Go read the Old Testament and go, oh, yuck. Oh, I need a bath of the blood of Jesus, right? You want to stand before God based on how well you're doing? Oh, boy. Another wise dead guy says, if you really want to know what your problem is, he says, go read the Bible for 2 weeks and come back and tell me what you found out about you. See, the whole point of the law was a schoolmaster to point these people back to the need for the Savior. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Everything in the New Testament, Christian, is preparatory, or is concealed in the Old Testament, right? It's preparatory to get you ready to receive Christ. Everything in the Old Testament is concealed but revealed in the New Testament. If they really would have had the correct heart searching for the Messiah rather than their own self-righteousness, they would have recognized in whom they were talking to. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You know, we'll end on just one of my little rants here. You know, one of the biggest wars in the body of Christ right now is this. A war on the Old Testament. It's become obsolete to Christian circles, to churches, right? predominant teachers have actually said, we don't need the Old Testament. It's obsolete. It's been completed. That's not true. Why would God write it down then? All 66 books are needed to make us healthy Christians, right? We spoke 2 weeks ago on a Thursday. The worship book of the Bible really is the book of Leviticus. The atonement of Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. Look for Jesus under every rock. If you come against something you don't know in the Old Testament, just take what you know about Christ and illuminate that and go, ah, this was designed. 320 messianic prophecies for his first coming, over 600 and some odd prophecies for his second coming. Know your word, folks, but know the author. Get to know the author. Let's pray.